Good morning. I had an interesting conversation on the way over here this morning, and I really wasn't planning on using this as an intro, but it serves well. Shannon, would you mind helping my mom? Shannon, would you mind helping her get the slides up here? So on the way over here, I had just two of the kids with me. We had an interesting weekend with not much sleep because I was dog sitting. But a couple of kids and I came over early. I had Grace and Matthew with me, and on the way over here, the conversation took an interesting turn, and Grace started talking about heaven. And she said, well, I know there's going to be a few things in heaven, like checkers and water and lemonade. And I said, oh, how'd you figure that stuff out, Grace? She said, well, somebody told me. And I said, well, who told you? And Matthew said, I know. I think it was Poppy was telling her that there was going to be checkers in heaven. But and so I began to try to explain to her. I said, well, you know, heaven's an interesting concept. I said, but the reality is, what would it look like if we had heaven now here on earth and not someplace, you know, up there? What if it was an experience that we had here? And she, you know, kind of scratched her head. Of course, that was probably a little too deep for her, but what it kind of demonstrated in my heart was I had a interesting feeling. I had this feeling come over me of like perplexity, because there's this gap between what we know and what we experience. You know, we know certain things about what heaven should be like or shouldn't be like. And hopefully you've kind of come to the conclusion that I'm a major proponent that the story of the Bible is not a story about getting us to heaven. Maybe that's one of the benefits, but the story of the Bible is about helping us bring heaven to earth, experience what it's like to live a resurrected life now. And when we look at that, what does it look like to live a resurrected life now? We have this knowledge of what it should be, and then we have an experience. Sometimes it's different, and there's this gap between what we know and what we experience. And this week, I think we have further evidence that there's got to be another way for us to do life. The week started with tragedy, and it really kind of ended with some heartache and tragedy. It started with the school shooting, and then it ends with tornadoes touching down across the United States. And we wrestle with these tragedies and these experiences, and we're more cognizant, we're more aware that there's a gap between what we know a resurrected life should be like and how we experience that. And today is Palm Sunday, the day we traditionally in the church calendar celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that phrase, triumphal entry, is even kind of interesting to me, because you look at it from one perspective and you say, yes, it's a triumph because he gains victory over death. But on the other side of the coin, you look at it and you think, well, he entered into Jerusalem where he was put to death, where he was killed. And it's kind of a perplexing thing. You know, on one hand, it's extremely good for us. On the other hand, it's extremely tragic, and it ends in death. And the event itself, you look at the event and Jesus is parading into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And he's making a statement. He's fulfilling prophecy, saying, I'm the king. I'm the long-awaited king, the long-awaited Messiah, the one that brings hope, you know, to a lost and dying world. And the people are exuberant, and they're shouting, Hosanna, and they're happy. But just a few short days later, those cries of Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they turn to crucify him, kill him. And so we see this weird experience of where Jesus is entering in and people have this expectation and their knowledge, and there's a gap, right? There's something missing, and I think they don't realize the full statement that Jesus is making. And so what we've been doing here the last several weeks at Hannah's Creek is we've been on this path. You know, we're not gonna read the Palm Sunday text. We're not even gonna read the Easter text next week, but we're gonna stay on this path that Jesus was on. And Luke records from the time he decided, I'm going to make my way toward Jerusalem. We followed this along, and we've seen that these encounters, that these teachings, these parables that Jesus tells, They are all helping people understand what it looks like to live a resurrected life. And really, we could say it this way. Jesus is trying to get people to see what it looks like to experience heaven on earth. In the midst of the suffering and the chaos and the pain, he's giving us some principles that if we apply these things to our lives, we can have an impact in this life. The dominant theme through this whole section, Luke chapter 9 through 19, the dominant theme has been the cost associated with the resurrected life. And we've seen that there's some things that we have to give up. So we've approached this sermon series in an interesting way. Before I get into it, if you have the YouVersion Bible app on your phone, here's the event. Here would be the online outline that you could follow along with me today as I go through the message. It'll give you the opportunity to take your own notes, and you can go back and reference those later. But we've been following this pattern that Luke uses to write. I believe that he uses this pattern. It's called a chiasm, and I've explained it the last couple weeks. So basically, Luke correlates. It's like a paper, like Mrs. Barnheiser said. You fold it in the hinge point, and they align. So what we see is the first week we looked at sections A and then A1 and how those sections correlate, then B and the latter B, and then today we're on the C sections. But here's some review. The first sermon on this series, we talked about the cost associated with the resurrected life, and we talked about it from the perspective of racial hostility, religious animosity, and socioeconomic disparity. And so one of the things we said, we all carry these biases. We all have a tendency to be tribal and clannish. And in the kingdom of God, we have to turn those things over. We have to let go of those things. We also saw that the religious people in the New Testament were the ones that were attacked most often because they held themselves in a pretty high esteem and they looked down on everybody else. And I said, we have a tendency to do that in our lives. As people that are following Jesus, sometimes, you know, we think we're the religious elitist. And that turns people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus condemns those people for that. And we have to be aware of those things in our own lives. And then we talked about this idea of socioeconomic disparity and how Jesus talks about, you know, rich people should be willing to give to people in need. And today he's really going to dive more into that topic, and it's going to be uncomfortable, I'm sure. But, you know, if it's in there, I got to talk about it. Last week, we talked about our allegiance. And we talked about the importance of sitting at the feet of Jesus. We looked at the account of Mary and Martha. And one of the things that I said was important for us to understand is that the cost of a resurrected life is that our allegiance has to be with Jesus first. And I said we have to sit before we can serve. We have to sit at his feet before we can serve him or before we can serve anybody else. I also said one of the things that helps us stay in this posture of being close to Jesus is that we have to pray early and pray often. And that's critical. And so today, unfortunately, I have the privilege of talking to you about money and possessions. So this is going to hit you where it hurts, right in the pocketbook. I don't talk about this very often, honestly. Some of the elders have even asked me, you know, what about a sermon on giving? And this is not a sermon about giving. So if you're new with us, I'm not going to beg you to give to Hannah's Creek Christian Church. This is a sermon about money and possessions. What we value, really, is this is the majority of what this section, the C section of this chiasm, deals with. So turn over to Luke chapter 12 if you have your Bible with you, if you have your smartphone or some kind of app. Turn to Luke chapter 12. And we're going to do the same thing that we've done throughout this entire series. We're taking a broad look at a bunch of passages. And I'm not getting really down into the nitty-gritty, but I'm going to give you some principles that I think if we apply to our lives, it will help us narrow the gap between what we know about a resurrected life and what we experience. And ultimately, that is the goal of a life of faith. A life of faith is about narrowing the gap between what we know about following Christ and how we experience it. So hopefully by the end of today, if we apply these things, that gap's going to be a little bit more narrow. So as you're turning there, here's some interesting facts for you. And this is just kind of to help you not be so mad at me maybe after the service. Jesus frequently talks about money and possessions if you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he frequently talks about money and possessions. Some commentators have even claimed, now I haven't done the research to back all of these claims up, but commentators claim this a lot, that Jesus talks more about money than he does faith and prayer combined. That's fascinating. I will say this, 11 of the 40 recorded parables are about money. So that's 27.5% of the parables that Jesus tells are about money. That's pretty interesting. So Luke chapter 12 is where we're going to start. And I want to point out or highlight just a key verse for you. I think this is one of the verses that we look at, and it helps us unlock the parables and the stories that he tells. So Luke chapter 12, verse 15 says this, "Then he said to them, 'Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions.'" I'm going to write three words back here on the board, and I want you to keep these words in mind as we go through this message this morning, because this is really what I think, if we can just take three things away, here's three things that are going to help us experience the resurrected life a little bit better. So Jesus said, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Now this word that Jesus uses for greed, it's the Greek word pleonexia, and it really means literally the desire to have more or covetousness. It is related to the noun form of the verb that is used for extortion. So Jesus is really specifically addressing how we get money and possessions in life. Okay, so I want to make this clear. I'm not a proponent of the prosperity gospel. And in a nutshell, what that means is I'm not a person that says if you believe or you put your faith in Christ, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. I don't think that's the true gospel. I don't think, there's some schools of thought that say if you really have faith, you're going to be rich. You're not going to be sick. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. But I will tell you this. I'm also not going to say that money and possessions is bad. Jesus doesn't talk about those things being bad, but he specifically addresses how we get those things. That can be the problem. So he says extortion. When you extort people, when you take advantage of people to gain money, to gain possessions, and you covet those things, that's the problem. So from this statement, Luke chapter 12, verse 15, "Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of possessions." He tells a parable of the rich fool. And so I'm going to read that in verses 16 through 21. Luke wrote, "And he told them this parable, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." So here in this parable, we have a twofold problem. And the twofold problem that this rich fool has is covetousness and complacency. Covetousness and complacency. Now, covetousness is, all the way back, you go back to the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet, which means just be happy with what I give you. Don't want more than what you have. So initially, the man wasn't satisfied with what he had. He was driven by his desire for more. And I want you to think about that. Think about your own life. I can think about my life when I've been driven by the desire for more. What I have isn't enough. I need more of it. That's where this man was at. But that covetousness led to his complacency, because there was a switch that happened. Because all of a sudden now his desire and drive for more, 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 he felt like he got to a place where he said, okay, now I can take it easy. And that's the complacency. He said, you have plenty laid up for years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, here's the problem. Rather than diligently serving throughout life, the goal was to get to a place of comfort for himself and then coast. All right? hey, I've got everything I need. I'm going to just take it easy. Now, if we're not careful, we're going to look at these two issues. We're going to say covetousness, complacency. Okay, that's the problem. But the reality is Jesus is using these two things to reveal a much deeper problem this man has. And here's the deeper problem. Notice what he says in verses 20 and 21. He said, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" All right. Then he goes on to say, "This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich for God." So what's the man's main concern? His concern is for himself. He wants all of these things for himself. And what we're beginning to see here in this section is that Jesus is not addressing having money and possessions, but he's addressing the motivation to get money. So not only is how a problem, if we're taking advantage of people, if we're extorting people for gain, hey, that's not what a resurrected life looks like. But now Jesus is getting to the why. What is motivating you for these things? Why do you want money? Why do you want possessions? And from this parable of the rich fool, he goes right into this section that most of us, if you're raised in church, you've heard this over and over, and people have quoted it to you when you say, "Man, I'm really worried about." He says, "Oh, Jesus said, don't worry about your life." Right? This is what he goes to next. In the next several verses, 22 and verses following, he starts this section when Jesus begins to talk again. He says, "Therefore," when he talks about worry, he says, Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. And that word, therefore, ties what Jesus says in this section to the previous section. So that therefore ties everything that Jesus talks about worry, he ties it to money and possessions. Hey, be on your guard. Watch out for all kinds of greed. Now, don't worry. Why does Jesus address this? I want you to write this down. Because sometimes in this life, we're conditioned to think certain ways. And the reality is sometimes those ways we think are not always good. So write this down. Physiological needs are not the motivating factor of a resurrected life. And some of you are going to say, what? What? Physiological needs are not the motivating factor of a resurrected life. Jesus talks about in this section, don't worry, he tells how God supplies food for the ravens. He talks about how God provides clothing for the flowers. And then he concludes this section in this way, in verses 30 through 34. He said, "For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And now Jesus is starting to shift into the what portion of money and possessions. But why we do what we do in this life is important. And it's the why that separates us from the rest of the world. So the why separates people from living a resurrected life or a life that leads to death. And what Jesus points out here in this section when he concludes that, don't worry, he says, listen, seek first his kingdom. The kingdom of God. And when we see that, it's talking about the rule of God in our lives is the why. That should be the motivating factor, Jesus says. Seek his kingdom. When you're motivated by God's kingdom rather than physiological needs, good things happen. Look, money and possessions aren't bad. It's how we get them. It's why we get them. And it's what we do with those things that's important. That's what indicates where our hearts are. Accumulating money and possessions out of greed and selfish ambition by any means necessary is a characteristic of a dead life. Using money and possessions for the benefit of the kingdom and others is a way of a resurrected life. How many of you have heard Maslow's hierarchy of needs? Some of you have. Maslow's hierarchy of needs is often demonstrated by a triangle. And at the bottom of the triangle, you have those physiological needs here. And it goes on up. There's several levels, and the highest level is self-actualization. And Maslow said that you have to start at the bottom, and you can't get to the top without starting here and addressing each level. And at the bottom level of Maslow's hierarchy of needs is the physiological needs: food, water, shelter, sleep. And so our world tells us that the most important things in life, if you want to get to the point of self-actualization, the very first thing you have to worry about is food, water, shelter, sleep. And I think it's interesting that Jesus says, don't worry about those things. Now, I came from the psych world. You know, I worked in children's psych for a long time, and we talked a lot about Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and a lot of those people, if they're listening, they're probably thinking, man, you have lost your mind. But I'm telling you, what Jesus says is there's something that's more important than food, water, shelter, sleep. Like, those things are important. We need those in life. But before you worry about those, you better worry about the kingdom of God. Because the food, water, shelter, and sleep, they'll never satisfy you if you look at those things outside of the lens of the provision of God. And Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that leads us to this question. What does the resurrected life treasure? What should we, if we are followers of Christ, what should we value in life? So now I want you to flip over to the second section of this chiasm, to Luke chapter 15. Because now Jesus addresses in this section the value, what we should value, what we should treasure. This section starts off with four parables right in a row, 1, 2, 3, 4. All of chapter 15, all it is three parables. It consists of three parables. We call them the lost parables. It's the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Some of you have probably heard it called the parable of the prodigal son. Then chapter 16 starts with the parable of the shrewd manager. So those are the four parables that this starts with. I think there's a key verse in this text as well. And the key verse for me in this text is Luke chapter 16, verse 14. It said, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Now this is Luke's commentary to the parables. So Jesus tells the parables and Luke records Jesus' words in the parables. And then Luke inserts this. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. So he tells us about the audience and their response to these parables. Now we have a tendency when we read these parables in chapter 15, we read them separately. And we read the parable of the lost sheep and then we think about it. We read the parable of the lost coin and think about it. We read the parable of the lost son and think about it. And I've even preached sermons like that. I've preached sermons where I've just looked at one parable, and specifically the parable of the prodigal son, the lost son. But the reality is, Jesus tells all three of these parables together. There's no breaks. As Luke records it, he goes from one right in into the other. And he starts with the lost sheep. And the parable of the lost sheep in a nutshell is this. There was a shepherd who had 100 sheep. And one sheep leaves the flock and goes out. And the shepherd leaves the 99 to go after the one. If you listen to popular Christian music, there's a song about this, right? Now listen. Why would Jesus tell this parable? Well, because people in that culture identified with shepherds. They knew that sheep were important to shepherds. They knew that shepherds valued sheep. All right, I live with the shepherdess, and I know how important sheep are to her. I mean, so important that she probably would like she'd been away for a weekend on a trip, and she was more interested in seeing how her sheep were than her mom and dad were. But the shepherds value sheep. And this shepherd loses one, he leaves 99 and goes after the one. Does that mean the 99 aren't valuable? No. That just means that the one's lost and needs some help. So he goes and searches for it. Then Jesus tells a parable about a lost coin. He says, there's this old woman, she has 10 coins. She loses one coin and she searches diligently until she finds it. Why? Because she values those coins. And then the pinnacle of these lost parables is the parable of the lost son. A man has two sons. The younger son asked the father for his share of the inheritance. Now, what's this about? Possessions. It's about possessions. Give me my share of the inheritance. And he goes out and he blows it on wild living. And eventually he runs out of possessions and he runs out of money.
And when he's out of money and out of possessions, that's when he comes to his senses and he says, man, if I was just back at daddy's house, I wouldn't even have to be a son anymore. I could just be a servant and I would at least have food to eat. And so he returns back to his father. Now notice what the father values. Okay, because the father gave his possessions to his son. The son goes out and blows it. And when it's all gone and the son comes back, the father is waiting for the son, looking for him to return. And he runs after his son and he falls on him. Why? Because he does not value the possessions. He values the person. And when the youngest son comes back, he says, hey, go kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party and celebrate because my son who was lost is now found. He's come back home. But then there's the older son. And he says, yes, well, what's going on over there? I hear like there's a party going on. And the servant says, yeah, your brother came back. Your brother's back home. And the son is furious. The dad comes out to talk to the older son. He says, you know what? I have served you. I have never left you. You never even gave me a goat. You never gave me a possession so I could celebrate with my friends. Now you've killed the calf for my brother. He doesn't deserve it. What? What's going on? Well, the older son is still fixed on the possessions. He doesn't care about the person. He doesn't care about his brother. He cares about the possessions. And Jesus tells this to a group of religious people, Pharisees. And the reason he tells this parable, because he wants the Pharisees to see themselves in the older son. Remember, the Pharisees loved money, possessions. The Pharisees treasured treasure. Jesus treasured people. Jesus treasured people. People, not money and possessions, are the priority of the resurrected life. And what we do with our money, with our possessions, can have eternal impacts on people. I would write that down because that speaks to the what we do with money and possessions. What we do with our money impacts people for eternity. And we're going to look a little bit more in depth here to the next parable, this fourth parable, the parable of the shrewd manager, chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. Luke recorded it this way. He said, Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot manage any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master's taking away my job and I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked first, how much do I owe my master? How much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he said. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 450. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. And he told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcome into eternal dwellings. Now there it is, eternal impacts with our money and our possessions. So there's this rich man in this parable. He's got so much he can't manage himself, so he hires a manager, and the manager is responsible for the man's assets and business affairs. The rich man becomes aware that his manager is doing something that's not kosher, apparently. So he calls the manager to account. Now what the manager does, he calls a few people in, he says, hey, how much do you owe? And then he reduces their debt to gain their favor. Now what you have to understand here is most likely what's going on is this manager reduces the debt to the amount that they owe his boss. So the first guy, it's the olive oil, 900 gallons of olive oil or whatever. And he says, just quickly make it 450. So what commentators will tell you is that the manager was extorting the people for the 450. They owed
his boss 450, and he said, well, 900, he takes 450, the boss gets 450. And when the boss becomes aware of this, like, according to Jewish law, he's not at fault. It's the manager's fault that's extorting these people, so the guy's got to do something about it. He's going to lose his job, lose his livelihood, and the people know that he's taking them. So he's got to do something. So, okay, just write off half of your debt, and this gains their favor. And the boss is impressed. He's like, wow, you're pretty shrewd, right? Now, Jesus makes one statement in here. He says, I tell you, there's a difference between how people of the world treat each other and people of light. So don't look at this parable and think that Jesus is telling us to act like the shrewd manager. He's not telling us, oh, go ahead and extort people, and if it comes to a point where you have to do something about it, make it look like you're doing them a favor so that they'll accept you. Jesus said, look how the people of the world act and think about how people of light act. Two completely different things. And if this guy can use his money to gain friends, just think what you can do with your money and possessions. Just think of the kind of impact you can have with your money. He says, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So when we use our money and our possessions for the benefit of others and for the benefit of the kingdom, not only does it have eternal impacts on their life, it affects us eternally as well. Jesus says this in verse 13, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And there it is again. Let God be your driving force, not the money. See, money becomes a problem when money's the driving factor. Money's not a problem when God's the driving factor. And then in verse 15, he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. And so this section of this chiasm ends with another account of a rich man and a man named Lazarus. Now, there's some debate here as to whether this is an actual account or another parable. Some commentators say it's a parable. Some say, no, this is an actual account of a rich man and Lazarus. But what happens here is there's a rich man. He has a lot of things. He lives in luxury is what the Bible says. He lives a luxurious life. And then there's this guy named Lazarus who's a beggar. He's covered with sores. And he has nothing. And this rich man goes by Lazarus every day. And Lazarus is sitting there in need, and the rich man does nothing about it. With all of his luxury, with all of his money, with all of his possessions, Lazarus is sitting there, and he looks at him, and he walks on by. Now, this story takes an interesting twist, because the rich man dies. And Lazarus does too. And according to the story, they end up in two different places. And the man who had nothing, Lazarus, you know, we can get into a whole theological discussion of what's really going on here and where these men end up at. But the reality is, wherever Lazarus ends up at, he is comforted. And the rich man, wherever he ends up at, is not very comfortable. Because now the rich man can see Lazarus being comforted, and he says, just let him come and dip some water on my tongue to relieve the pain. He said, I beg you, send Lazarus. Then he goes on to say, just send Lazarus, you know, and then there's this interaction where, hey, you can't go there and he can't come here. And the rich man says, well, then let Lazarus go tell my family so at least they won't make the same mistake I make. And this is how this section ends, and this is where we're going to leave the cliffhanger for next week. The rich man said, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And that gives us kind of a clue of where we're going next week to end this series. here's some things I want to end with. How we obtain money and possessions matters. How we get our money, how we get our possessions matters. There's a lot of talk in the New Testament from Paul about filthy lucre, dishonest gain. You know, this happens in our world. But people that are living a resurrected life, it should look different. Taking advantage of people and situations does not demonstrate a resurrected life. Second thing, why we obtain money and possessions matters. Why do you want it? Being driven by selfish desire does not demonstrate a resurrected life. But being driven by perceived needs of other people in the kingdom is what matters. The kingdom and kingdom purposes should be the motivating factor for why we want money and possessions. And what we do with it, that's the third thing. What we do with our money and possessions matters. Jesus clearly teaches us that what we value in this life should not be money and possessions. Those things aren't bad. And, you know, I know wealthy people that do great things with their money. And I think that's a perfect example of what a resurrected life looks like. I know that there are people in this church. I've experienced their benevolence. I've experienced their willingness to give. There are people in this church that understand that their money should be used to impact the kingdom of God and the lives of other people. And that's the key. When we value people, when we value the kingdom of God, you know, I think it's pretty scriptural that we'll probably get more money and possessions to do more good with it. Those that live a resurrected life use their money and their possessions to have a positive kingdom impact on the lives of other people. So here's an interesting thing. Earthly possessions, eternal impact. Our earthly possessions have an eternal impact in both a positive way and a negative way. And when we put these principles into practice, that gap between what we know about a resurrected life and how we experience a resurrected life shrinks. It shrinks. I'm going to share this with you, and this will be it. You know, I told you I'm not going to talk about giving. I'm not going to beg you to give. I never have done that. But I do want to tell you how your giving has impacted people. We were made aware of a need in Union County this week because of an accident, and because people in this church value people and they're willing to give their money and possessions to help other people, we were able to reach out to that family and provide food to them when they needed it. And I think if we can continue to do things like that at Hannah's Creek, then that gap that other people experience between what they think heaven's like and how they experience heaven now will shrink in their lives as well. So I just want to say thank you for those of you that understand this principle, that for those people that continue to give to this ministry, because this ministry does impact people's lives. And not just spiritually, we've done it on a physical level, on an emotional level, but it would not happen if we did not understand Jesus' teachings on what we value. Let's pray. God, I ask that your Spirit continue to move and work in our hearts and my heart, because I know that there are many times in life that I demonstrate worry over financial matters, worry over different things, and that worry sometimes eclipses my drive for your kingdom, and I ask that you forgive me for that. And Father, I pray that in all of us you would continue to create clean hearts, continue to renew our spirits, so that we can have an eternal impact in this life, so that we can narrow the gap between what people know about heaven and how people experience heaven now. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.